Now we'll turn to Revelation. We're still summarizing the book. Last time, which was 2 weeks ago, I pointed out to you the five major structural indices, five kinds of hints to help us understand how the book is put together. We looked first of all at the four sets of sevens: churches, seals, trumpets, and vials or bowls. And we saw that each of those was preceded by a setting, and that the setting in each case was marked by thunder, and then some other things. Hail and earthquake also came into the picture. And with the help of that, we were able to identify a fifth setting down here at the end of chapter 16. The final section is not a seven, but it is a very carefully organized chiasm. So that let us mark off those pieces, and then we identified at the very beginning and the very end the end papers, the cover on the book, the prologue and the epilogue. Looked through that last week, and now we want to start looking 2 weeks ago, actually. Thank you, Ron. And I also talked about the prologue and the epilogue. I said that as far as they're concerned, they don't tell us about a specific period of history. Their purpose is to say, this is important. These words are true. They are going to come to pass. Don't neglect them. You need to be faithful in the light of what's been revealed here in the Revelation. Now, we come to this section here in chapter 1, 2, and 3, which is the section that deals with the churches, the seven churches. And just so we can read something here, I will begin by reading the letter to the first church, which is Ephesus. Chapter 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for our Savior's knowledge of his churches. Thank you that he walks in the midst of the lampstand. Oh, he's moves among us, Lord. He knows us. He cares for us, and he also commands us. We pray that we would be sensitive to his presence in our midst as we meditate once again on his work through the churches in time past. Pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, this section began with a setting in chapter 1. I didn't read that setting, but you'll remember, and you can glance at it before you, how the Lord appeared to John while he was on the Isle of Patmos. The vision that John has of the Lord here is one of three very similar ones. In each case, John hears a voice. In each case, he turns. In each case, he sees one like the Son of Man. The first one is here in chapter 1, and that has to do with Christ encouraging his people, ministering to them while they are on earth. The second one is at chapter 14. And there the Lord is pictured like a reaper, and he is gathering his people to himself, to heaven. The third picture is in chapter 19. And there the vision that John sees is of the Lord Jesus coming on a white horse, and this time his people are following him as the armies out of heaven. As we go through, we'll see these three great visions of Christ. The first one, he's moving among his people on earth. Second, gathering them to him to heaven, and the third, returning again with them at the final conquest. After the Lord introduces himself, We have chapters 2 and 3 here, which are the body of this section. These letters from the Lord to each of these seven churches. Each of these letters, first of all, recalls some aspect of the Lord that was presented in chapter 1. In this case, verse 1 of chapter 2, which we read, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." That's intended to take us back to verse 13 of the first chapter. "In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot." And then, in verse 16, "He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." He has the seven stars in his right hand. He walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Each one of these letters goes back in some way to that initial vision and reminds us of the Lord Jesus, that this letter is from the Lord Jesus. Each one reminds the church that he knows about their sins, and he also knows about their spiritual triumphs. In Ephesus, for example, "I know thy works," verse 2, "thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." Good for you, Ephesus. That's what you ought to be doing as a church. Good for you. I know your spiritual triumphs. Those little things, think of little Ephesus here, and it's laboring along and it's combating the apostasy that's trying to come in. And it thinks that nobody knows what it's doing. Nobody, you know, it's not very popular to be against things. Nobody can see how it's trying to be pure and steadfast before the Lord. The Lord says, I know these things, I see them. So he commends the churches, but at the same time, where they fall short, he knows that too. Verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." He also knows where they've fallen short. And in each case, he promises judgment for their sins if they don't repent. Over and over again, the command to repent. And he promises blessing for those who overcome. Verse 5, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly. I'll remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent." Verse 7, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Only two churches are not commanded to repent here, Smyrna and Philadelphia. They're all commanded to overcome. So here's the Lord, moving in the midst of the churches, he knows them. The time period involved, well, I have argued that these are all first century churches. They're all churches that existed during the lifetime of the Apostle John. They were located on the main postal road that ran around what we now call Turkey, Asia Minor. And thus it would be very reasonable for a messenger to carry letters around, carry this packet of letters, this whole book in fact, around to those various churches as a communication from John. In terms of the time covered, I've made a chart up here, and at this point I'll remind people that I handed out a copy of this chart last time, and I have a few copies of it here if someone wants one and didn't get one. Okay, but if there's anyone that needs, anyone need copies of these? This is just to see it up close. Pass one back to Ryan, if you would, Michelle. Any over here? Okay. Now keep this thing handy. We may be on this yet another week, so don't lose this sheet. But on that picture, we're down here. What's letter C? The chronology of the revelation. C on this chart, because we covered the first two in our last study. And what I've done across here, across the top, we have the divisions from the Olivet Discourse, the beginning of sorrows, the times of the Gentiles, the great tribulation, the second coming, and then on to the kingdom. So those are the categories that our Lord laid out in Matthew 24 and 25. Chapters 1 through 3, which deal with the churches, the seven churches,
Well, that all falls within what the Olivet Discourse calls the beginning of sorrows. In fact, if you remember carefully from the Olivet Discourse, between the beginning of sorrows and the times of the Gentiles were the days of vengeance. The days of vengeance are not listed here because they're not in Matthew and because John doesn't deal with the days of vengeance explicitly. But the days of vengeance, which fall right in between these two, were Mark and Luke. They talked about them. That was the invasion and the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus. The days of vengeance. And so these churches existed before 70 AD and carried on after. They spanned that period of time. But we're right here in what we've called the beginning of sorrows. History lesson for the church in the first generation, although these same characteristics, the same challenges persist right on down through the church age. But the focus here is on these seven churches. Now let's back off and ask what the theme is of this church section here. First three chapters. I believe the point that the Lord wants to get across through these chapters is that He is not ignorant of what goes on among those who gather under His name. He sees the sins that we think are secret. He recognizes the victories that we think nobody can appreciate. He is sovereign over the church. We're working, of course, with the great conclusion of the book, which is that Jesus is sovereign over everything. We're starting right here in the church. The book starts in the church. It starts sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ in the church. The implications for that as we move through the book are important. It means that as we move through the book, and we are reminded of the antagonism of the world against the church. The Lord is sovereign in the church. He knows what we're going through. He can take care of us. At the same time, it reminds us that He knows how we're conducting ourselves in the battle. And He cares, and He instructs us, He commands us for our life in this conflict. Wouldn't be very consistent of us to expect His protection if we aren't walking according to His leadership. So as we enter into this battle that is depicted by the book of the Revelation, the Lord is sovereign in the churches. He moves among the assemblies of His people. He knows our sins. He knows our triumphs. He expects us to overcome. And that, in a nutshell, is what I think these first three chapters are about. Now we'll go on to the second section of the book, which is the seven seals. I can pick this up quickly. Go back to the second seals. And this is the picture at the top of your page. This is the structural picture. The one that up here at the top with the V's, W's, X's, Y's, and Z's, and little A's down for the prologue and epilogue. And now we're in the one that is called the W's here. Now, I should have used different letters. I should have put C for church and S for seals and so forth. But you'll notice that the setting of this second section, which is labeled with a W on the printout, begins in chapter 4, and it begins with the heavenly throne room. Chapter 4, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold... Now John enters into a description of the scene. First of all, he gives the characters. If you could read this chapter in Greek, you would find that everything down through verse 8 are participles. No finite verbs. Just setting the stage. Here's the stage setting. What do we see? A throne set in heaven. We see one sitting on the throne. Verse 4, round about the throne, we see 24 seats with 24 elders sitting upon them. And in verse 5, seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. In verse 6, a sea of glass before the throne. And in the midst, four beasts full of eyes. All that is the setting, the characters. Then there's a background going on here as well, and that's in verses 9 through 11. And again, if you were to read this thing in Greek, you would see that these are all indurative tenses, presents or imperfects. Whenever, not just when, whenever those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So here's the scene in heaven. And we'll see this, I believe. We'll participate in it. This is the ongoing scene in heaven. John is admitted into the heavenly throne room to see how the heavenly court is conducted. Now, in the midst of this, in chapter 5, something specific happens, and the change in the verb tenses shows that here in Greek. The verb tenses shift to aorist. Now, John is narrating a specific episode that happens at one particular point, happened, I think, at one particular point in the past. That is that the one on the throne has a book which needs to be opened, probably a scroll, rolled up with dabs of sealing wax in it. If you break one dab, you can open the first column of the scroll and you can read it. But then there's another dab of wax, and if you break that, you can unroll the next column of the scroll and read that, so forth, on through the scroll. And the question goes out, who is worthy to open this scroll? Who can read what's contained in the scroll? Now, we know, because we've been able to read chapter 6 already, we know what's in the scroll. The scroll contains a description of all the bad things that are going to happen on the world. It describes famine. It describes pestilence. It describes Antichrist coming forth. It describes death. It describes the things that Matthew describes in somewhat more detail back in the beginning of Sorrows. He describes pestilence and earthquakes and famines and all these things happening. He can't find anybody worthy to open the book. And then, just as John is very unhappy because they can't find anybody, in verse 5, one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. So he does open the book, and as we go through the seals, we find that the first four, the first four, 1 through 5 are here, and that's correct. All five are in this beginning of Sorrows. The first four of those are Antichrist and natural disasters. In fact, go back to Matthew chapter 24, because I think the correspondence between these is striking. Matthew chapter 24, verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. That is the one on the white horse, in verse 2, with a bow, conquering and to conquer. He looks like the real Christ, who doesn't arrive till chapter 19, sitting on a white horse. The world wants Christ to come in triumph. He hasn't come yet in triumph. But this is the Antichrist coming. Then he says, this is Matthew 24, verse 6, You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. The second seal, Revelation 6, verse 4, Red horse, power was given to him to take peace on the earth, that they should kill one another. There was given unto him a great sword. Matthew goes on to say in verse 7, Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines. What is the next seal? Verse 5. I heard the third beast say, Come and see, and beheld, lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, A measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Famine on the earth, when people have to be very careful about how much they eat because there isn't enough food. And then the Lord says the next thing in Matthew chapter 24, verse 7, is pestilences, terrible sicknesses. That's the fourth seal. Verse 8 of Revelation 6, Behold, a pale horse, his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. Power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Back to Matthew, verse 9, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." And that is the fifth seal, verse 9, "Under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held," the martyrs. And nowhere in the seals does the Revelation single out what we call the Great Tribulation. However, it does describe tribulation. Let's be clear on a couple of words. Tribulation means suffering. By itself, it doesn't say where it comes from. Most of the uses in the word in the New Testament talk about the suffering that unbelievers bring upon believers. There are one or two occasions in Romans where the word is used to speak of God's coming judgment, because that's going to be suffering. But by and large, the general usage of the word tribulation is to talk about what unbelievers do to believers, persecution. Think of the word tribulation as persecution, and 90% of the time you'll be right on target. Contrast that with the word judgment, which is what God does to the unbelievers. God pouring out his wrath upon unbelievers. The seals primarily are talking about tribulation, not judgment, at least the first five seals. We're talking about suffering, famine, pestilence, warfare, now martyrdom of believers in the fifth seal. These are all properly called tribulation, not judgments per se. Tribulation, suffering, bad things happening. The sixth seal in Revelation, in fact, we should still have Matthew handy because you're going to need it. The sixth seal, verse 12, "There was a great earthquake, the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." Now these kind of cataclysmic events, cataclysmic, 24, Matthew 24, verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days," notice that Matthew is focusing on the suffering that believers experience, not God's judgments yet. "Immediately after the persecution, tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." So here is the Lord coming again. Now Matthew at this point goes off into a series of parables. But then, at the end of chapter 25 in Matthew, the Lord tells us about the final judgment. Verse 32, "Before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left." And that's what happens in Revelation at this point. Verses 15 to 17, still under the seals, 15 to 17, we have the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains running away saying, "Who will hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb? The great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand?" They are fleeing because they realize he comes to condemn them. All of chapter 7, on the other hand, describes God's care for his people and describes two groups of people for whom he cares. First of all, the 144,000 who are sealed, down through verse 9, 144,000 from Israel, who are divinely protected. And then in verse 9, a great multitude from all nations who have, according to verse 14, come out of great tribulation. These are people who were in that time of tremendous persecution, and God has brought them out of that time. In many cases, through death, they have overcome. They have been faithful unto death, and now they receive from the Lamb's hand the crown of life. So you can see that this set of seals really brings us through, all the way down through the second coming of Christ. The first five seals are true all the way down through the Great Tribulation. Warfare, famine, pestilence, and the persecution of unbelievers against the Church of Jesus Christ. They've been true since the very first century. Nothing new about any of those things. They've been going on for 2,000 years, and they continue all the way down through. And there's nothing in any of these verses that says a thing about, okay, this is just Great Tribulation stuff we're talking about here. It's true of the Great Tribulation. But John, at this point, is not really concerned to think specifically about that particular period. He's going to say more about that later. But basically, he's describing the course of this entire age. Then, in the sixth seal, when the signs of the heavens appear, sun and the moon are darkened, there he brings us down to the second coming of Christ and the judgment that divides the wicked from the righteous. The summary of the entire thing. Now recall what we've been talking about here. We've been talking here about sufferings. Famine, pestilence, warfare. The world looks at these events and says, prove there's no God. How could there be a God in heaven if this kind of thing could happen? In fact, think of the fifth seal, the martyrdom of the saints. The world looks at the martyrdom of those who are trying to be righteous, of those who are trying to serve God, and in many cases they look upon that as an evidence of their naivete of those people. How naive they are to think that there's a God in heaven. He doesn't protect them. The world is out of control. There's no God that superintends the events of this world. There really isn't. When you see things like, I told you when I was in high school, I won a contest, so I got interviewed by the newspaper, and I told them I was a Christian. It was a science type of a competition. Took a picture of me with my slide rule and a couple of beakers of fancy chemicals standing around. The chemistry professor in the high school picked the right color chemical so it would show up in a black and white photo in the Sunday paper. They didn't have color photos all over them the way they do now. And I got a letter a couple of weeks later from somebody. It was an anonymous letter. They wouldn't identify themselves. But the letter said, in effect, how could there possibly be a God in heaven when there are things like bees and mosquitoes and sickness in the world? That just proves there couldn't possibly be a God in heaven. That there could be some mosquitoes. This is what he was bothered about. And poison ivy. Those are the three that I remember in particular. That proved there couldn't be a God in heaven. Okay. Well, you might think that. The world is uncomfortable. There is tribulation in the world now. There are unpleasant things happening all around us, just from nature, some imposed by people upon people. But we have seen the setting. And what did the setting tell us? That these seals are not being opened randomly. They are being opened by the Lord Jesus Christ, one at a time. He is the one who allows these bad things to happen in the world. There's a progression here, folks. The churches show us that the Lord Jesus is sovereign in the affairs of his local assembly. Can you believe that? It's hard sometimes. Been through kind of struggles that we've been through and many small churches have been through. It's hard to believe that, but that's the teaching of the book of the Revelation. The Lord is sovereign in the local assembly. He knows our triumphs and he commends us for them. He knows our failings and he wants those corrected. He wants us to repent of our sin, to overcome. Okay, yeah, I guess not easy, but I can believe that. Okay, now the lesson of the seals. That is that the Lord is sovereign in the affairs of the larger world. He does not just restrict his attention to the church or the local assemblies of his people. When there's an earthquake in India, when there's a famine in Somalia, when there's a plague moving through some portion of the world, when there are crazy people who do crazy things, such as happened this last week in Oklahoma City, or such as happened a year ago and more in Waco, Texas. I don't care which side the people are on. When crazy people do crazy things, or such as happened under Hitler and Mao and Stalin. Those things are not out of the Lord's control. The Lord is sovereign in heaven. He is sovereign in the church. He's also sovereign over all these things that we think of as terrible and unfortunate and disastrous. He is opening the seals. In fact, no one else is worthy to open the seals. He alone is worthy to open those seals. And we'll see why he's worthy to open those seals as we move on into the trumpets. The trumpets begin with the seventh seal in chapter 8. When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. The smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand, and the angel took the censer, filled it with fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth. There were voices, thunderings, and lightnings, then an earthquake, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Remember what the altar was. That was back in chapter 6, verse 9. That's where the martyrs were. The martyrs were under the altar. They were crying out to God, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Here's the answer. Not long. That's what the trumpets are. The trumpets are the response to the prayer of the martyrs. For 2,000 years, the church has been crying out, "How long? How long till you avenge our blood on those that dwell on the earth?" And now the censer is filled with coals from the altar, and it's cast down into the earth, imagery drawn from Ezekiel, and the seven trumpets unleash their trumpets. These trumpets are based on the plagues in Egypt. If you just quickly look at them, verse 7, hail and fire mingled with blood. That's Exodus 9:23-25. Verse 8, the sea is turned into blood. That's Exodus 7:19-21. There's darkness in verse 12. The world is darkened. That's Exodus 10:21-23. And we have the locusts. Verse 3, chapter 9, verse 3, locusts coming out of the earth. And that was Exodus chapter 10, verse 14. These are not natural catastrophes. This is not like famine and pestilence. It's not like Antichrist persecuting the church. It's not like unbelievers beating up on believers on political strife and warfare. Those judgments in Exodus were deliberate manifestations of God's focused, specific wrath against a particular country, Egypt. And that's a critical difference between the seals and the trumpets down here. The seals were tribulation. The trumpets are judgment.
The trumpets were also blown when they went into war.
They were, and that's a good thought, Rob, because this is really God responding to the prayer of the martyrs. But I think it's critical to have this distinction between tribulation and judgment in mind. The seals, the first five seals anyway, talk about tribulation. The trumpets talk about the judgment that God pours out on those who have abused his people. He who touches you touches the apple of God's eye. Now, we'll say more about the trumpets next week, but the theme of the trumpets, just to show you how the thing moves through, is that God is going to avenge the suffering that his people experience. We start with Christ sovereign in the church. That's the seven churches. Then, God's sovereignty, Christ's sovereignty, in the broader world, even when bad things happen, he still is in control. That's the seals. And now, in the trumpets, we learn not only is he in control, but the day is coming when he's going to bring vengeance on those who have opposed his people. And that's the trumpet judgments. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the revelation you've given of your purpose, and we thank you, Lord, for the repeated theme here that you are sovereign. You are in control. Lord, you know the weakness of our faith. You know, how often, Father, we are not even willing to acknowledge that our Savior is sovereign in the church, much less in the tribulations that we face every day, whether from natural conditions around us or from the abuse of other people. But Lord, your word teaches us that you are in control. We praise you for that and pray that your Spirit would enable us to fix our faith firmly upon the rock of our salvation, so that we might be steadfast, that we might overcome in the trials that we face each day. Pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.